We will have our quarterly business meeting at the end of second session today. The scripture tells us that the prayer of the righteous is effective and will accomplish much. For this reason, I request that each member of this congregation should earnestly pray this evening and tomorrow for Mrs. Clara Waldron, because she will have her second surgery on Tuesday. And we know God is faithful. So if you pray, we expect some great things for her. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful because we serve a living, gracious, caring, omnipotent God. Father, our mind cannot even conceive the power you possess. But we do know that you do great things that we can witness. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that we are highly blessed because we have an access to the throne of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, pleading on our behalf. Father, we recognize also that you have blessed us beyond measure in providing the Holy Spirit to live in us and to live in the church collectively, and that you have given us your word in written form and have given men the gift to be able to explain what you gave us through men. So with all this, we consider ourselves highly blessed by you, for which we are grateful, so that we can enjoy him, the elect in heaven, to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, because you deserve them. Ours is that wonderment that we can even be allowed to call you Father. Thank you, Heavenly Father. So we pray as we begin our study this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is the request that we made this morning, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 reads as follows. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now, one of the things that I have highlights every day, but one of the things that thrills me is when I hear from some of you of how you see the relevance of what we're studying play out in your lives. We have been dealing with how, without the aiding of the Holy Spirit, no matter what your name is, no matter what your education is, you can't understand the truth. So I was delighted when one of us here told me towards the end of the week of how that was actually played out before the individual. Plus, how the person also testified to what we studied on Wednesday played out on this individual on Thursday. So either way, I get delighted. And so part of my excitement and my hard approach to teaching the word, because I know it is true. There's no love I can show to this congregation than to study this word and come here and teach it, even when some of you may not like it. But that's my way of loving our Savior, and I'm sure that's the way. If you respond, you show your own love to him. So this passage that we are about to consider, it's not what you call an application that you have to deal with a problem. It's much more than that. So in the preceding verse of verse 21, that is verse 21, the apostle addressed the superiority of the message of the cross to human wisdom as it relates to salvation. However, that is not all the apostle conveyed in verse 21. He indicated that it is both an explanation and a reason why human intellect, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is of no value when it comes to understanding the message of the cross. In effect, a reason, human intellect, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is of no value when it comes to understanding the message of the cross, is that human intellect is inadequate to understand God. Now, we indicated that verse 21 serves both as an explanation and a reason for the inadequacy of human intellect regarding comprehending the message of the cross because of the phrase "for since" that begins 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now, this reason and explanation is followed by a second one in the passage before us, which is that the message of the cross is assessed differently by Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles in general. That's the second reason that he gives an explanation in terms of how people respond to the gospel. So he says, the message, when he gave it, the Jews and the Greeks, or that's Gentiles, assess that message differently. Now, we are confident, though, that verse 22 introduces a second reason, an explanation, for human intellect, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is of no value when it comes to understanding the message of the cross for two reasons. We believe that to be true. First, the apostle began verse 22 with the same Greek conjunction, epeide, that he used in verse 21, that we indicated was used in that verse as a marker of cause or reason. Hence the translation, since. Of course, the translators of the NIV and some of our English versions did not translate the conjunction here in verse 22. And some of those that did use the word for to begin verse 22. So it depends on the English version you look at. Now the apostle would not have used the second conjunction a second time in verse 22 if he did not have in mind that both verses, that is verse 21 and verse 22, serve the same purpose or function in his argument regarding the superiority of the message of the cross to human wisdom as it relates to salvation mentioned in verse 20. Now, so that's the first reason, the repeat of that conjunction. Second, the apostle used a Greek conjunction that is often translated "and" in our English versions as a marker of connection between single words or clauses. But the conjunction has several usages. It may be used as a marker of introduction of a result that comes from what precedes, and so may be translated "and then" or "and so." Now, it may be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, leading to the translation "and yet," or we can say "and in spite," or even we say "nevertheless." Now, it may also be used as a marker of emphasis where there is a stress on what is said, and hence it may then be translated "indeed" or "certainly" to show emphasis. It may also be used as a marker to indicate an additive relation that is not of equal rank and significance in its usage, in order to connect clauses and sentences that need to be connected, and they are not of equal ranks in that sentence. So the word then will be translated something like "also" or "likewise." Now, it is in this latter sense of addition that the apostle probably used the word. It's for this reason then that we are convinced that verse 22 provides additional reason and explanation for human intellect, unaided by the Holy Spirit, of being no value when it comes to understanding the message of the cross. So in any event, the major point the apostle wanted to convey in the passage before us is that the message of the cross is assessed differently by Jews and Greeks, by implication, by Gentiles. To this end, then, the apostle made two assertions in this passage of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 23. A first assertion of the apostle is that the message of the cross is not the focus of the Jews and Greeks. Now, there's something, as we're going to see, one of the things that I may reveal in process of our study is this, that you may hear some things that you'd be surprised to hear, but not that you should, but you may be surprised to hear it. But this is because there's something about truth. You can't try to cover truth up for so long. You'll have a way of coming out. That's once you can understand that. If people may do everything to suppress the truth, it will come out at the right time that God intends, and that is why we should always be truthful. So that whatever comes out, it doesn't matter. But in terms of truth, you can suppress it. I mean, the whole world can suppress truth, and God has a way of bringing it out. So here, this is one of the things that we're going to see this morning in this passage. See, here it tells us that the message of the cross is not the focus of the Jews and the Greeks. Now, the Jews, the apostle indicated, are focused on signs or miracles, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. It reads, Jews demand miraculous signs. In other words, that the Jews, their focus is on the miraculous aspect of things. That's why they're having a problem with the cross. That's really what he's saying. So the first half of this, most of the first half, I believe, we're going to spend time just answer the question. Who are the Jews? Who are the Jews? And you're going to see the relevance of this question, not just because of this particular passage, because of something else I'm going to interject. So this is an important question, though, because the Greek word used, or the Greek word translated Jews, in our passage, although strictly means persons belonging to Judea. That is the strict meaning of the Greek word oideas. That is, persons belonging to Judea. That's a tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. In other words, the Greek word refers to a Judean, but it has been used in different ways depending on the period of history of Israel in view. Now, prior to exile, the term Jews was used to describe Judeans, as we can gather from some passages. Now, the term was used to describe Judeans in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6. Second Kings chapter 16, verse 6. It reads, at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. See, that phrase, the men of Judah, is the way the translators of the NIV translated the Hebrew word Yehudi. That means Judean or Jew. Judean or Jew. Yehudi. Now, Prophet Jeremiah used the term in the sense of Judeans in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 12. And hold on to Jeremiah, because the next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 12 reads, "And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who have signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the God." Now, so here he's referring to Judeans. He also, Prophet Jeremiah also used the word to describe all Hebrews prior to the exile, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 9. It reads, "Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage." So here you see Hebrew and Jew, same thing. Now, this usage of the term to describe all Hebrews was applicable in the time of the exile. For example, Mordecai, from the tribe of Benjamin, was described as a Jew in Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Esther. And hold on to Esther 2, because the next passage is also in Esther. Esther chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jael, the son of Shimeah, the son of Kish." So we do know that someone that's not a Judean is described as a Jew, which means it's a term that is more used for Hebrew people. Of course, it would seem that the term also was widely used to describe then the other 10 tribes who were scattered all over the vast kingdom of King Xerxes, since the attempt to exterminate the Jews was one that was spread throughout the kingdom of Xerxes that goes all the way to India. Remember, we studied that when we studied Esther. Now, during the period of exile, then the term Jew was applied to some Gentiles who allied with the Jews. This is implied in Esther chapter 8 verse 17. Esther chapter 8 verse 17. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. So, the people of other nationalities became Jews in the general sense of one who identifies with, believes, rites, and customs of the Mosaic tradition. Consequently, after the exile, the term Jews was applied not only to those who are from the southern kingdom of Israel, but to Gentiles who were adherents to the religion of the Judeans known as Judaism. Now, in the New Testament times, the term Jews was used to describe Judeans as those who adhered to the Mosaic tradition. Of course, it's not a term that these Judeans used to describe themselves, since they prefer to use the term Israel. Now, when we talk about, remember, and as I'm going to be showing, there are 12 tribes that are actually from the Hebrew people, that are from Israel. Two of them, in particularly, 10 of them were exiled. I'm going to mention some of them shortly. They were exiled. Two, and they never came back. Two were exiled to Babylon. That is, primarily, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, plus some Levites, and also some other people from the tribes too. But they came back. That's whom people call today as the Jews. And that's what they recognize as Israel, which is not right. And that's what I'm going to be explaining to you. Now, so, these people who were regarded themselves as Judeans that came back from Babylonian captivity, they often did not describe themselves using the term Jews, but mostly Israel. That's the term they will use to describe themselves. This we can see by comparing the descriptions of Jesus during his crucifixion. On the one hand, the Jews referred to him as the King of Israel. That was, they referring to themselves as Israel. As in Mark chapter 15, verses 31 through 32. Mark, and hold on to Mark. Mark 15, verses 31 through 32. It reads, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. On the other hand, notice they describe Jesus as the King of Israel, not Jews, Israel. On the other hand, though, the Roman soldiers referred to him as King of the Jews. In the same Mark that you have, look at verses 17 and 18. Mark 15, verses 17 and 18. He reads, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. So by comparing those two passages, you can see the Israelites didn't like the Judeans, didn't like to be called Jews per se. It's not that they don't use it, but that is the way the Romans described them. Whether they wanted it or not, of course, it's a name they use for themselves, but not so much during the New Testament time as such. Now, so that others use the term to refer to Judeans as those who adhere to Mosaic tradition is evident in its use by the Samaritan woman that Jesus spoke with, as recorded in the fourth chapter of John, specifically John chapter 4, verse 9. John chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So here the Samaritan described Jesus as a Jew. Now, Jews use the term to describe themselves when it is intended to differentiate themselves from the Gentiles. That's when they use that term, Jews, in the New Testament time. Thus, Peter, Apostle Peter, used that term when he preached in Cornelius' house, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28 reads, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, because the Jews looked at Gentiles as impure. Now, it is in the same sense that Apostle Paul used the word in his rebuke of Apostle Peter, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So Apostle Paul, in this usage, then indicates that a Jew is one by birth. One by birth is an Israelite and so practices Mosaic tradition. But that's not all. He also implied that a true Jew is not one who is merely a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as evident in circumcision, but one that is regenerated, as we can gather from Romans chapter 3, verses 28, chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 reads, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in any case, so the term Jews refers originally to those who are Judeans. But it extended to those who are Hebrew people. Now here's the interesting thing. People, I'm talking about Christians, we think about Israel as consisting of 12 tribes, because that's what the scripture tells us. Only two of them are the focus today. Now, if you think about this, you know that God has not lost sight of not one Hebrew person, no matter where they are. Because the promise he made to Abraham will be fulfilled to all of them, wherever they are. So, that's what people get confused today. Of course, today though, Hebrew people are found in every nation. In every nation, in this world that we live in. Now, see, there are a lot of Hebrew rabbis that are very serious now in trying to locate the missing 10 tribes. Now, current research to locate the lost 10 tribes of Israel has led to few discoveries. Now, the tribe of Gad has been traced to the Igbos in Nigeria. The, what they call the Yingling in Sweden, among others. Now, the tribe of Dan has been traced to Sudan. Some Levites among the Lemba tribe of Ethiopia have been unequivocally demonstrated that they are Jews, though that skinned, the DNA samples have taken place, and they have proven that. That is why, if people know that during that time the Ethiopians were killing a lot of people, Israel sent plane and evacuated those mostly from the Lemba tribe, because they were identified clearly as Jews. Now, they're still working, from some of the information I got, they are working to identify in this country among the native Indians that they have already spotted some remnants of the 10 tribes. Now, so, other Hebrew, of course, people can still be found in other parts of the world, because there's not one nation on this planet where you don't have a Jew or a Hebrew person, because that's what God told them I'm going to scatter you in all nations. Now, so what happens here is, people should be, you know, people hear this kind of, they get surprised. They are surprised because the truth has been covered. People are not studying the Bible. What am I saying? I've just identified the tribe of Dan from Sudan, the Igbos in Nigeria. They're all dark skinned people. And that will cause problems for some people. But here's the thing. We're not going to go into all the that. It's a study for another time. But here is the thing. If Christians, believers, those who teach the Bible, actually read the Bible and be honest with it and don't try to cover things up. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11 reads, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time." The first time we can say, when he returned the two tribes and went to Babylon. That would be the first time. But now, that's a future time. It's a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush. You know that word Cush? That some English version translated Ethiopia, and some translated some of the newer translation use the word Nubia, which is the same word as Sudan. Now the word Cush was used in the ancient time to describe people from Ethiopia and Sudan. So if people believe what the Bible says, why would they be surprised that they were the people, Dan and so on, are discovered? Why? Except that people don't want to look at the Bible. Anyway, it says from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This is why those rabbis, particularly, who believe that they need to identify the remaining 10 tribes of Israel. Some of them are walking previously to identify using other kinds of ways they're doing in Iceland and Scandinavian countries because of this passage. The sea is what it says, the islands of the sea, and so on and so forth. Anyway, see, by the way though, proper identification of the Jews or Hebrew people is important because of the promise the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It is, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, many Christians in this country, every time they say, I'm using this for example, they will say, and they will support Israel because of this promise. But my problem is that is a narrow focus. Because the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, they are very large. So if a person says, okay, I'm going to support Israel because of this passage, then to be consistent, that person must support whatever the other Hebrews are. in order to be consistent. Now, the danger of this is there are people, even in this country, who are against some of the Hebrew people. Then they turn around and say, we support Israel. You can't do that and expect God to bless you. That's not going to happen. So in order to be able to be faithful to the Bible, then you get to know some more about who are the other Hebrews. Because that's when this promise will hold. So this is why it's not just that we're studying this at this point, but it's important. So that if you're one of those, and I mean, and it's right, I'm not saying it's wrong, that say, well, I support Israel because of this passage, which is right. But I'm only saying this, then you should know more about those who are Hebrew people. Because there are a whole lot of Hebrew people in this country and all over the world who don't even know they are. And that's why this becomes important. If you're going to apply this passage in Genesis, you got to know a whole lot more. So anyway, be that as it may, the question of who is a Jew should be understood primarily, though, as Apostle Paul will have used the term in this epistle that we're considering. You see, in the modern time, again, the world is viewed different ways because of the existence of modern state of Israel. Now, a person is accepted as a Jew by Orthodox Judaism if the person has been born by a Jewish mother and who has not, in their own understanding, apostatized in the sense of being a Christian. Notice that I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews. That's Judaism. That's where if your mother is a Jew, which, truly speaking, this sense the genes go through fathers. But they, in this particular case, they will accept you as a Jew if your mother is a Jewish lady, but you have never converted to become a Christian. That's what they mean by apostatize in the sense of being a Christian. Then they will, some Orthodox Judaism will take you as a Jew. Now others will include a Jew as one who has a Jewish father, or one who has converted to Judaism. Of course, Jewish leaders prefer the term Israel to describe the Hebrew people. Now that's aside though, it is in the sense of a Hebrew person who practices the Mosaic tradition that the apostle used the word in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22 that we're studying. Now the reason we say he's describing a Hebrew person who practices the traditions laid down in the Mosaic law. Now we say this because when the apostle identified himself as a Jew, he meant one who was born a Hebrew that practiced the Mosaic tradition. So he referred himself as a Jew in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He reads, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Here he associated being a Jew to the law. But he also associated being a Jew as that which one is born into. In other words, that you're born a Jew. This is the way he used it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians 2, verse 15 reads, "Who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners?" So to the apostle, it is probably inconceivable that one will be a Jew without being a Hebrew. As we gather from his description of himself as a Hebrew in Philippians chapter 3 verse 5. Philippians chapter 3 verse 5. Philippians chapter 3 verse 5 reads, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Notice the next. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews." That means a thoroughgoing Hebrew. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee." So the point is that while the term Jew may be used to include those who are not born as Jews, they have converted to Judaism, that is not what the apostle would have had in mind when he used it. He would mean naturally born Hebrews who adhere to the Mosaic tradition. Now, this explanation is necessary in understanding then his assertion about the Jews, because he makes an assertion about them. So unless you understand Jew the way I've explained it, referring to one who really is born a Hebrew and then adheres to the Mosaic traditions, then you will not understand some of the things he's saying about them here. So the apostle's assertion is that the Jews are not able to understand the message of the cross because of their preoccupation with the miraculous, as in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Look at what he said. "Jews demand miraculous signs." Now that phrase, "miraculous signs" of the NIV, although a good one, is an interpretative translation. Now, this is because the literal Greek reads this way: the Jews ask for signs. That's how the Greek reads. The Jews ask for signs. Now, the word sign is translated from a Greek word that may mean a sign or a distinguishing mark, whereby something is known, hence simply a sign, a token of, or indication. It is in the sense of indication of something that the word is used by the angel who spoke to the shepherds during the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "This will be a sign to you. You will find," so here the word is translated as definite sign. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That will be, well, in other words, although it's a sign here, that will be a token, that will be an indication of what I'm telling you the angels were saying. Now the word also, the Greek word is used with the meaning signal, or a previously agreed upon indicator to describe the activity of Judas Iscariot in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 verse 48. Matthew 26 verse 48. Matthew chapter 26 verse 48 reads, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal." That same Greek was simeon. That's what they use here. But here it's translated a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." So you see the clause, "the betrayer had arranged a signal with them," is literally from the Greek, "who was betraying him had given them a sign." In other words, there's a signal. This is because they didn't know who couldn't identify Jesus with the other of the disciples. He said, "You just know. This is a sign we all agreed upon. If anyone you see me, go kiss. That's the man. Go after him." Now the apostle used the Greek word in the sense of that which characterized or marked his epistles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters." In other words, he's saying, every of my letter, you're going to see me write towards the end. Then you see my handwriting on it. So that's what he's saying, a distinguishing mark. He will write the greeting. He uses anamnesis. But when it gets to the greeting, he grabs the pen, write it himself. And that's what he's saying here. Anyway, another meaning of the Greek word under consideration is an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. And so the Greek word means miracle potent. Miracle potent. It is in the sense of potent that the word is used in describing terrifying appearances in the heavens during the last days, in Luke chapter 21 verse 11. Luke 21 verse 11 reads, "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." See, that phrase, "great signs," of the NIV, is translated in different ways in our English versions. For example, the Today's English version used the phrase "terrifying things," and the New English Bible use the phrase "great potent." Great potent. Now, so these two readings capture in Luke 21 verse 11 the sense of a Greek word. Now, the meaning of miracle for a Greek word is one that you see in Acts chapter 4 verse 16. Acts chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, "What are we going to do with these men?" They asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an astounding miracle, and we cannot deny it." And they've been truthful. They didn't try to cover it up. Thus, we see that the Greek word used has two meanings here of sign and miracle. It is probably to capture both senses or to emphasize the word signs that the translators of the NIV combine the two meanings in their translation, miraculous signs. In any case, the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the apostle about the Jews or the Hebrews is that it's given in that sentence where we're studying. Go back to where we're studying. 1 Corinthians 1:22. It says, Jews demand miraculous signs. Now it is true that the apostle probably could be thinking of the events in the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But because we have explained that the word Jew was used in a way that describes the Hebrew people, then the sentence is one that indeed characterizes the Jews, as we can trace in their history with few individuals. In other words, this is a threat that you find among the Hebrew people that continues to today. So we mean that if we look at the history of individuals in the history of Israel, we will discover that the focus on sign by the Jews is not, or the Hebrew people, is not merely a New Testament phenomenon, but also an Old Testament one. When the Lord, in the form of the angel of the Lord, approached Gideon to commission him with a specific task, he asked and obtained a sign that would convince him that the Lord was sending him, as we read in his request in Judges chapter 6, verse 17. Judges. And hold on to Judges, because I'm going to pick up more verses from there. Judges chapter 6, verse 17 reads, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Now, on another occasion, Gideon, although he did not directly ask for sign, but that was what he was after. And what is recorded still in that Judges chapter 6. Look at verses 36 through 40. Chapter 6, verses 36 through 40 read, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. He's got it, right? No. Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground cover with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. He's asking what? Sign. He's looking for signs. So you see, beginning with him, I want to demonstrate, yeah, it is something that you find among the Hebrew people. King Hezekiah also sought sign from prophet Isaiah to convince him that the Lord will do what he said about healing him, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 8. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after break, we'll look at it.